Number 369. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church of blessed Redeemer, stained with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways. Her sweet communion, solemn vows, her gifts of love and praise. Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield, and brighter bliss of heaven.
Let us pray together. Holy Father, we humble ourselves down in your presence and ask you to forgive us of our sins, Holy Father, so that we might continue in this worship service and in this prayer free from any wrongdoing. We recognize, Holy Father, that you're the Almighty God. You're the creator of all of the things that we see around us. We thank you, Holy Father, for all of those wonderful things, and we praise you and glorify you. We thank you, Holy Father, for the many spiritual blessings that we have. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gift that you gave us, that for him and his willingness to come and sacrifice himself on the cross, that we might have forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, Holy Father, for the Holy Spirit and the Word that He has given us. We pray, Holy Father, that we might study your Word, and we pray that you'll give us the wisdom and the knowledge to apply it appropriately to our lives. We thank you, Holy Father, for the congregation here at this place at Jordan Park. We thank you for the leaders, for our elders, and their good work here. We thank you for Jeff and Martha and their dedication to teach your word and to encourage us to live according to your word. Thank you for every saint that's here, Holy Father. Help us to work together and to spread your word in this community. We thank you for all of the other efforts other than this community. We thank you for the electronic lessons that we can give online to people even all around the world. Thank you for the mail-out correspondence courses. We thank you for all of those that we support, and we pray that you'll bless them, that much good might be done throughout all of the world. We thank you, Holy Father, for our physical blessings. We recognize we're blessed with many, many things. We thank you for our comfortable homes and our families. We pray that you'll continue to bless us with those things and bless us with all of the things we need to sustain our lives. We thank you, Holy Father, for this great country in which we live and the freedoms that we have. We recognize, Holy Father, that there seems to be dissension among the leaders of this country. We pray that they might work together for the good of this country, and we pray that they might make decisions that will help the country, especially and help us in the morality and help them to make the decisions that would be according to your word. We also recognize that the world, there's so much turmoil and fighting and hate throughout the world. We pray, Holy Father, for peace throughout the world. We pray that mankind will replace all of those bad things in their heart, like hate and envy and strife and jealousy. Help them to replace that with love and humility, and help us to get along better all over the world, and that we might have peace and tranquility. Bless us, Holy Father, throughout the rest of this worship service. Bless us throughout our lives. And help us, Holy Father, to one day be with you in heaven. And Holy Father, I pray that you'll bless the ones of this congregation that have lost loved ones. We pray that you'll bless Rosellen and the loss of her sister, Kathy Wright. We pray that you'll bless Timmy, Alexander, and Brian in the loss of their brother-in-law and cousin. Bless the sick of this number, Holy Father, and help them to recover and get back to a good state of health. Bless Don Shoemaker. Bless John Zaponjic. Bless Paul Osmer's sister, Vera Britton. And we pray that you'll bless Lee Giles and help them, Holy Father, to be restored to a good state of health. And now, Holy Father, we ask that you'll continue to bless us throughout this service and throughout our lives, and help us to be more like our Savior as time goes on. We pray this in His name. Amen.
You might be opening your Bible to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. We'll actually start in chapter 1. So if you want to open up to Daniel chapter 1. It's a great privilege we have to be able to pray for each other, to be able to meet together and to praise our God and encourage each other, edify one another. The visitors that we have with us, we're glad that you have come. Hope that you will be edified by our time together. There have been a lot of great kingdoms in this world. Think back to the Babylonian Empire with its massive expanse and power. Think of the Grecian Empire, begun by a young man, Alexander the Great. Think about the Romans with the great system of roads that they built, the culture that they had that still affects our culture today, the peace that the world was able to have because of the Roman Empire. You go into more modern days with the British Empire and the German and the Japanese and the Soviet Union and the United States. The power that it has, these nations have had in their day, and how much influence that they could have. I'd like for us to examine a document that was written about 2,600 years ago. That's the book of Daniel, in which contains some prophecies, not only about some of the kingdoms that we mentioned, but also about another very, very, very important kingdom that God was going to establish, so that we can appreciate the kingdom that we are, the kingdom that we are in. First of all, some background. Here in Daniel chapter 1, we find the historical setting given to us in the very first couple of verses there, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This is about 605 B.C. 605 B.C., the Babylonians come, Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and they take away some of the prized possessions of Judah, and also some of the elite, particularly among the young ones. It says in verse 3 that the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom was no blemish, good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, who might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Daniel was one of those, and as well what was to be called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also some of those that were taken to Babylon and re-educated. Now, these young ones have only been there about a year by the time chapter 2 occurs. But Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and the dream really bothered him. He wasn't able to sleep because he couldn't figure out what that dream was about. And so he called his wise men to come, his astrologers, his soothsayers to come, and to find out what that dream's all about. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, even though he'd only been reigning for about a year or so, was already pretty wise. If you just say, I want you to come and interpret my dream. Now, I'll tell you what my dream is, and you can tell me what it means. Well, there's no telling what someone might say. That's kind of an easy thing to do, to give some interpretation to something somebody gives you. And maybe you can even manipulate it in a way, your interpretation in a way, for some personal advantage. Well, the king, pretty smart, says, well, if you're really that smart and you really have the gods on your side, you tell me what I dreamed. And then you tell me the interpretation of the dream. And the wise men said, nobody can do that. What do you mean, tell you your dream? Actually, they should have said, nobody can give you the interpretation of the dream either, because that's what divinity would do. But they said, no one. No one can tell you the dream if you don't tell us first, nor can we tell you the interpretation of the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I'll kill you all. If you can't tell me the dream nor the interpretation, you don't know what you're doing. I might as well start over with others. I'm just going to kill you all. So he begins to send his servants out, killing all of the wise men among the Chaldeans. Well, the one who was instructed to kill Daniel and his friends show up, and Daniel says, wait a minute. Let me see if I can inquire of the Lord, and we will bring to you the dream and the interpretation. And he gets Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on board, saying, let's pray. Let's pray that God will give us some help with this. And God answers him. And Daniel blesses God because God answers him. So Daniel gets a meeting then with King Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes into his presence and he gives God the credit for giving him the dream and the interpretation of the dream, that God is the one who reveals secrets, he says in verse 28, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions in your head upon your bed were these. And he begins to tell this dream. First of all, here's the dream, verse 31. This is chapter 2 and verse 31 now of the book of Daniel. He says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Its image's head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay and bronze and silver and gold were crushed together and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that there was no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, that would be difficult to come up with, to say, I'm going to tell you your dream, and let me just make something up, and it be any semblance of what he actually dreamed. So God was behind this, and God gave him the dream so that he saw this great image. Nebuchadnezzar saw this great image with a head of gold and the chest of silver and so forth, and this great stone cut out without hands crushes this. Then he tells the interpretation of that dream, beginning with verse 36. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Fortunately, Daniel does not leave it up to us to try to figure out what this means. But he's going to go through and give us the interpretation of it. He's going to describe for us the various kingdoms that these represent. We continue in verse 39. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And we find in history that this interpretation has come true, that you had the Babylonian Empire, which was very powerful, but it was replaced with the Medo-Persian Empire, which was inferior to the Babylonian Empire. And then you had the Grecian Empire, and then you had Rome. And Rome was extremely strong, but Rome also allowed a lot of the nations to remain intact, like the Jewish nation. They did not completely wipe it out and push them into another area and migrate other people into the land of Judah, but they let them stay there. That was a good thing for peace, but it was also something that led to them being clay, led them to not mixing together and not being as strong as they could have been. But, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So Daniel prophesies of a time when this stone that is cut out of a mountain without hand is going to crush this image on the feet, and it is all going to fall. He's prophesying of a time in the days of the Roman Empire, a kingdom was going to be established. And that kingdom was going to destroy the other kingdoms so that they no longer had their power. But this particular stone was going to grow and grow until it filled the entire earth, while the other kingdoms were going to be destroyed. So that's the dream and the interpretation of that dream. So now let's spend our time making some applications and singing about some of the applications of this interpretation. The first thing that we can observe is the origin of the kingdoms is different. The origin of the kingdom of Babylon and the Medo-Persian and the Grecian and the Roman Empire was human, whereas this new kingdom was going to be a kingdom that was from God. Notice that it's not part of the image. It's not made from man's kingdom, but it is cut out of a mountain without hands, at least without human hands. It is cut out of a mountain to show that this is divine. This kingdom that was going to be established, that has now been established, is divine in nature. If you have your New Testaments, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. Slightly different image that is given to us here. The image in 1 Peter chapter 2 is that of a temple, of the temple that was built, the spiritual temple that was built. But it's really another way to view the same thing. Kingdom, temple, church, body, household, all of those are describing the same entity, the same group of people. And Peter describes the building of this temple in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. It says, coming to Him, speaking of Jesus in the context, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. He wants to emphasize that this stone that is established or is elected is not elected by man. It was not man who chose Jesus to be this foundation of this temple, of this kingdom. But it is God who chose Him. Verse 5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are part of that kingdom. We are part of that temple, and not because of who we are, not because of our race or our identity as far as our nation, not because of our intelligence, not because we are spiritual. We are living stones. We have been chosen by God, and we have a spiritual work in which we are to be involved. In verse 6, therefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Again, speaking of Jesus being this chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, it is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumble, being obedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. So he makes this contrast here that Jesus became the chief cornerstone not because of the election of man, not because he came to the Jewish nation and the Jewish nation elected him and said, this is going to be our foundation. This is going to be our leader. He did not come to the Gentiles and the Gentiles elect him and say, this is going to be our leader. This is going to be our foundation. In fact, the Gentiles rejected him and the Jews rejected him. But God called him to be the cornerstone, to be the foundation of this church, to be this rock that is cut out of the mountain, that it is going to actually destroy the other nations, and it is going to continue to grow. In fact, notice verse 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who calls you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are this kingdom. When Isaiah, or when Daniel, sees this stone that is cut out of the mountain, certainly it has reference to Jesus being the one who is the founder. But we are built upon that chief cornerstone. We are part of that kingdom. And as that kingdom has expanded, that represents me and you. Being engrafted into this, being part of this kingdom, being part of the citizenry of this kingdom that was established by God, and it has grown and it continues to grow. We are a part of divine history. We are a part of divine fulfillment. This prophecy that was given by Daniel 2,600 years ago, we are part of. Because we are the people of God. We are the kingdom of God. We are this kingdom that has been established. I'd like for us to sing two songs. The first one is number 366, The Church's One Foundation. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. So as we sing that song and the other songs, let's have in this our minds this concept of this kingdom being established during the time of the Roman Empire, and it growing, and the privilege that we have of being part of it. And we're going to sing a second song after that, and that is, We Will Glorify. Because really, it all comes back to Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is that foundation. Back to Daniel chapter 2, another contrast we see in the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom that was established by God has to do with whether or not it can be overcome, whether or not it can be conquered. Because when we look at human kingdoms, we find that there is a cycle. They can be conquered. They can have a beginning and an end. Whereas this kingdom that was going to be established by God has a beginning, but it never ends. Here in Daniel chapter 2, when he is initially looking at the dream, he says in verse 34 and 35, "You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Again, in the interpretation of that, he emphasizes the fact that it is inconquerable when he says in verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these nations, and it shall stand forever. Insomuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this." This kingdom that was going to be established, it was going to be established in the days of those kings, it says in verse 44. In other words, in the days of the Roman Empire, God had a plan that he had set in order, and he knew when those things were going to take place. Jesus established his kingdom during the Roman Empire. Now, I know that that sounds quite easy to understand, because the prophecy says it's going to be happening in the days of those kings. Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. I would note that perhaps the majority of those in the denominational world believe in a theory called premillennialism. Premillennialism states that the kingdom was not established in the days of the Roman Empire. Jesus did not establish it after his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, it has not yet been established. When looking on the internet for some pictures that would have denote the fulfillment of this, because I can't draw anything, so I was looking for somebody else's help, a lot of them had plugged in the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire of the first century and that which was going to be established later. Because the premillennialists have to get the Roman Empire established again, because Daniel clearly says it's in the days of those kings. They're looking forward to another time when the kingdom is going to be established, this millennial reign, this thousand-year reign on the earth. God doesn't make mistakes, nor does he have to resurrect a kingdom that the Bible said was going to be destroyed and never established again. The Bible says that the kingdom was going to be established in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of those kings. Notice in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, in the second chapter, Luke pays special attention to what was happening politically, the context in which the events, this being the resurrection of, the birth of Christ in chapter 2, he says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the days of the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Caesar Augustus was a Roman Caesar. The Roman Empire was in power at this time. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of Tetchonitis, and Lysias tetrarch of Abilene." Then he says what is happening during that time. He sets a specific historic time frame in which all of this happens, because it was going to take place in the days of those kings. Now, did the kings, the Roman Empire, did they facilitate the establishment of this kingdom? Did they try to help in the establishment of the kingdom? Well, as a matter of fact, the Roman Empire tried to destroy the beginning of this. You recall Herod the Great. He tried to kill Jesus after Jesus was born. You find that Pilate was instrumental in the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. And you find the Roman Empire being influenced by Satan waged a tremendous persecution against the Christians when the church was established, when the kingdom was established. In a very real sense, it tried to snuff it out. It tried to destroy it. They put Christians to death by crucifixion, by burning them at the stake, by trying to do everything that they could economically to make it advantageous not to be a Christian. They fed the Christians to the lion. In fact, the book of Revelation is a book that is written to describe the conflict that was taking place with the Roman Empire and the church, and giving hope to the Christians that they were going to overcome. In the book of Revelation in chapter 6, we find that the Christians were who had been killed, who had been beheaded for the cause of Christ, were crying out unto God. In chapter 6, we find, beginning with verse 11, he says, well, we'll start in verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. So the Roman Empire was trying to snuff out Christianity, and these Christians were crying out, when are we going to be avenged? Well, the book of Revelation is an unveiling of the conflict that was going to take place and the ultimate victory of Jesus over the Roman Empire. In, let's go a little bit further in the book, into chapter 19, where the battle finally does ensue, we'll start reading in verse 17. Chapter 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for a supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, that's upon Jesus, and against his army, that's upon the Christians. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And the two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all of the birds were filled with their flesh. So, of course, it's highly symbolic language that is used here by John. But it is of a victory that was going to take place. It was going to be the army influenced by the devil to try to stamp out Christianity, and Christ coming and responding to that with his angels and with his forces, with the church, and how Jesus was going to win that war. Now, a question. Where is the Babylonian Empire today? Where is the Grecian Empire today? Where is the Medo-Persian Empire today? Where is the Roman Empire today? They don't exist. Where is the kingdom of God today? Part of it is right here. We are part of that kingdom. This has been fulfilled. God's prophecy through Daniel took place in the days of those kings. This rock that was cut out without hands crushed the base of this image, and they all crumbled. And they have not been established again. But the church continues and will continue and will continue to grow. We can have a great feeling of honor and privilege to be a part of this great kingdom. Because the fact is, kingdoms of men come and they go. And we are part of a great physical kingdom, a physical nation of the United States. And we have a great number of freedoms that we should embrace and feel very grateful that we have. But the fact is, we have not existed that long, and we will not exist for eternity. But the kingdom of God will. Because the kingdom of God has a different origin. The kingdom of God has a different duration. We are a part of the kingdom that will never be destroyed. Let's sing a song, number 161, Majesty. To make one more contrast, we've already alluded to this somewhat, but that is the duration of this kingdom. One is going to be, these others have been temporary, whereas the one that God establishes is going to be everlasting. Back in Daniel chapter 2, it's interesting as he's going through the interpretation of this dream, that he keeps leading from one to the other, to the other. Back in chapter 2, start reading verse 38 again, where he says, "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So Nebuchadnezzar ruled over them all. So that's it, right? We are servants of the king Nebuchadnezzar. Well, no, because that wasn't the end of the story. There was more to it. Because it says in verse 39, But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And so that's it, right? The second kingdom that was going to be established has continued to be in effect, and we are being ruled by them. Well, no, he continues. He says, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So once again, they have dominance over all. They are a world empire. But verse 40 says, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. If you look historically, the Babylonian Empire lasted about 70 years. The Medo-Persian lasted about 200 years. The Grecian about 130. And the Roman Empire lasted about 500 years. But what about the kingdom that was established by Jesus Christ in 33 A.D. It has been in effect. It has been reigning. Jesus has been king for almost 2,000 years. And if this world lasts another 2,000, he will still be reigning. If it lasts 4,000, if it lasts 6,000, if it lasts 10,000, if it lasts 20,000, if this, as long as this earth is in existence, the kingdom is going to continue to be. Jesus is going to continue to reign. But that's not the end of it. Even after this earth is totally destroyed, this kingdom is not going to be dissolved. This kingdom is going to be taken on high to heaven. And there it is going to exist for all eternity. So the kingdoms of men pass away one by one. But the kingdom of heaven remains. In the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, particularly in this context, he's contrasting the Old Testament system, which was a system of God, but was a system designed to be temporary, was overcome, was taken by the new system, the system of Christ. In describing the system of Christ, he says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, "Therefore, since we, Christians, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is the consuming fire." The kingdom that we are in will not be shaken. It cannot be shaken because it is the kingdom of God. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, the main difference between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdoms of God, the kingdom of God, is that the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. And in fact, it has a greater work than the kingdoms of men. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, Paul said, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We can look at the kingdoms, for example, the kingdom of the United States, and we can look at the goals of freedom, and we can look at the benefits that this freedom gives to us here on this earth. And they are wonderful, and we are greatly blessed. It is a treasure that perhaps we don't take, that we take for granted, that we don't really appreciate the great value that it has. But this kingdom that is established by Jesus has a spiritual intent. It has a spiritual freedom. It allows for us to flourish and mature spiritually before our God in a way that we're going to be able to take with us for all eternity. We continue in verse 14, "that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lay in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We have people of every tongue and every color, of every economic background, who have come into this kingdom and who are a part of that kingdom. And it's a fascinating thing about this kingdom that the growth is caused by the members growing. We have a responsibility. Obviously, it is God who has the power within the gospel. Obviously, it is God that has given us the blood of Christ so that we can be saved. Obviously, it is God who has given us the law that we are to follow. Obviously, it's God that has given us the hope of everlasting life. But He has laid a responsibility on each of us to propagate that, to spread that. It's one reason why we have set this goal for this year, this theme for this year of the fields are white unto harvest. Because if this kingdom is going to continue to grow, it is not only based upon the great power of God, but it is also based upon our diligent service unto God, so that we get out and we beat the bushes and we cause this growth of this kingdom by bringing others into this kingdom so that we can share in its freedoms and its influence together. Let's sing number 372.
Thank you.
God's kingdom.
One thing I noticed about the songs that we sang, when we sang, "I love thy kingdom, Lord," it kind of made the kingdom separate from us. You know, as we were looking, you know, "I love this kingdom, this church." Even use the words like "she" and, you know, like it was separate from us. Not so much this last song that we just sang about the kingdom being forever and ever. Amen. But I would certainly hate to be critical of songwriters, because I've never written one and I never will that anyone would ever sing. But I would certainly like to embrace that a little bit more as "I will stand forever and ever, and you will stand forever, and we will stand forever and ever. And I love thy kingdom." I love us. We are the kingdom. I don't want to separate it from me. I don't want to talk about what she's doing, what the church is doing. We are the church. We are the kingdom. When we're talking about that, we have a tremendous privilege to be citizens of this kingdom that the Lord has established. We are part of the divine plan. We are part of the eternal plan of God. And we always will be, as long as we remain within this kingdom. In fact, there's room in the kingdom. This next song that we're going to sing is not necessarily an invitation song, but I like for us to sing it as an invitation song for everybody. There's room. You can come and you can be part of this growth. The growth of this kingdom, Daniel says, is that it's going to fill the earth. We're working on it, but we need to work on it some more. There's room for you to come. So that as we sing these songs, it's not just about them, the church, or them, the kingdom. But you can embrace that. So you are the called out. You are the body of Christ. You and me and us are the kingdom of God. If you're subject to the gospel call, won't you come while we stand and sing?
There is room in the kingdom of God.